All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. May you have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in to our lesson. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people. And God, I pray that you would guide and direct in our time together, that you would draw our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. And Lord, that you would do that in the many different facets that we will come before you and worship today. And Lord, we think of the teaching time, the preaching of your word, the prayer time, the scripture reading. And Lord, may all those draw our hearts to respond to you in a way that you are honored and glorified through our lives. We pray for the gospel today, both in our own lives as believers and in the lives of those that will be here that do not know you, have not trusted you. And God, I pray that you would be exalted and glorified through this. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are going to jump in here. And I've got a little bit left on lesson three from last week that I need to finish up. If you were not here or do not have a copy of lesson three, there are a few on the round table there. We're right at the very end of that, so there's only going to be a few blanks. But if you want a copy of that, there's some there that were left. And then otherwise, I hope you grabbed a copy of lesson four as you came in today. We'll jump into that. So this slide that I have on the screen should be where we left off. You should have all those blanks. Are you in the same spot I am? All right. I heard one quiet, yep. So we're going to go with that. So let's jump in here and work through. Remember, we are working through, just as kind of a refresher, we are working through here and looking at some viewpoints of sanctification. And as we did that, we talked about some of the facts that, of understanding sanctification, what it is, and some of the implications if you believe certain ways about sanctification, okay? And so we left off in your notes with progressive sanctification, which is a gradual improvement. It's a gradual improvement through struggle. And so that's where we left off. Okay, so I want to jump in here, and so your first blank today is the Christian walk is a process of sanctification. The fact of the matter is, it is a struggle and a battle in which believers gradually undercuts the strength of the old nature and strengthens the powers of the new nature. So sanctification entails a process of putting off the old, renewing the mind, and putting on the new. And we heard that when I preached through that in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. So here's the thing. This process that we talk about in progressive sanctification begins when? Okay, yeah, it begins at the moment of salvation. When the sinner submits to Christ as Lord and Savior. So you can already see the difference in some of the ones we talked about last week. While sinless perfection is not attainable, a God-honoring life is attainable. And there is a difference. So as we think about that, believers are new persons who are being progressively renewed. Because I am a sinner... Let me get to that in a moment. When we think about someone who's being progressively renewed, we realize this, a couple of things. They still battle sin, and sometimes they will fall short of the goal, but they are what? They are no longer slaves to sin. There is a difference in that as we think about that. So the newness of the new self is not static, but it's actually dynamic. In other words, needing continual renewal, growth, and transformation. A believer deeply conscientious of his or her shortcomings does not need to say, because I am a sinner, I cannot consider myself a new person. Rather, he or she should say, I am a new person, but I have a lot of growing to do. I was talking with someone the other day. We were talking about sanctification, and you know, they were talking about how they really struggle with that idea, that concept. And we looked at a couple different passages. We looked at Romans 7, where Paul talks about that struggle, that battle. We looked at a couple different things. But the reality is this, is we talked about the fact that one of the things that I would say was most helpful to me in my Christian walk in this area was when I came to realize, when God helped me to see, that even the fact that I recognized my struggle with sin was actually a gift and a work of God. So I don't have to think or fear that because I struggle with sin, I'm not a believer. Actually, the fact that I struggle with sin is a gift of God, and it's a work of God in my life and your life. Because I don't know about you, but I can pretty vividly remember a time when I didn't struggle with sin. And so as we think about that, a couple of points. If this is our view of sanctification, let me wrap this up. I would say this. We are not surprised or depressed when we or others struggle with sin. If this is our viewpoint, then we are not surprised or depressed when we or others struggle with sin. Another one. Well, sorry. I got some other ones here in your notes. Let me go over these. We do not expect sinless perfection or complete victory over sin this side of heaven. The struggle with sin for you and I as a believer is lifelong. That battle's not going to go away. That battle, we're not going to win in that battle this side of heaven. We have victories in that battle, but we don't have the ultimate victory in that battle until glorification. We expect converts to make progress in the Christian life as soon as they are saved. We expect to observe signs of spiritual life in the Christian life of a professing Christian. So we're not saying that, yeah, I battle with sin, and we're not talking about the habitual patterns of sin that we saw in our lives before Christ. But as Christ shows us those sinful patterns, as he reveals them to us, as we learn and we grow about our own sinfulness from God's word, and as God works in our heart and our life, we should expect there to be this progress in the Christian life, becoming more like Christ. We can see that. We should see that. But growth in grace requires effort, and we talked about that last time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. It requires effort. It requires the exercise of spiritual growth. We talked about the physical growth and spiritual growth. And then your last bullet point there, lack of sanctification leads to lack of assurance of salvation. Some have good reason to doubt their salvation. If the evidence does not support one's profession, what are we talking about? What do we mean? So as we think through this idea of progressive sanctification, we think through this idea that we understand that I will not be made like Christ until glorification. But I should be becoming like Christ throughout this life. And if I'm not becoming like Christ, if I'm not growing, if I'm not taking steps toward Christ, if I'm not willing to obey the word of God, if I'm not willing to submit to God, if I'm not willing to follow God in my life, then that continual lack of sanctification over the period of time should lead, and there's good reason to have doubt then about someone's genuine salvation, how genuine their salvation is. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Thoughts on that? You see the difference. So we're not talking about if someone struggles with sin, we're not saying question their salvation. They're not saved. They shouldn't struggle with sin. we're saying in this progressive sanctification way of thinking that we should be continually, gradually becoming more like Christ, or taking steps to become more like Christ, even in our battle with sin. There should be fruit that comes out. Which leads me to the point that's on the screen there. The average Christian may experience various crisis moments in life in which he makes further commitment or submission to Christ. In other words, each believer goes through those times of life when, because of trials, because of convicting preaching, or some other influence, he realizes that he needs to be more consistent in his Christian walk. But progressive sanctification is not revivalistic in its approach to that. Progressive progress in sanctification may occur at any time. So as we look at the different models when we think about sanctification, let me ask you an easy question, because you're all so quiet this morning. Which model, hopefully an easy question, which model would you place our church in? The way that we teach.
What are the models?
So we talked about those that are of Catholicism, that model. We talked about the Wesleyan Keswick model. And we talked about progressive sanctification. A, B, or C?
C.
C, all right? If you said A or B, you failed, all right? You missed the point. C, all right? It is C. And so when we think about counseling, what does counseling have to do with progressive sanctification? You can answer that in one word. Everything. That's exactly the word I was thinking of. Everything. It has everything to do with it. Right? So keep progressive sanctification in mind when counseling. And so a couple of another point here that I want to make, and then we're done with lesson three here. It is important that those being counseled realize that God does not zap people with instant growth. How do we see this mindset in people's lives? Someone believes God's just going to zap us with instant growth, and maybe you'd use a different word. But.
Well, a lot of times we hear the word revival, it's just like it's you're just going to jump from here to here through some maybe seminar or some camp program or something. You're just going to take a huge jump.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, he said sometimes we hear the word revival and thinking like jumping from here to here in that sense. All right, other thoughts?
I'm talking with people and they're just down on themselves so much because they're still struggling with the same thing, so they must not be saved. And they just literally leave because they're not seeing the progress they think they should be having in an area. And yet, looking at it from the outside, you can see they are making baby steps and just trying to encourage them along the way.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts? Todd?
Sometimes the old nature is just strong enough that we don't like getting zapped either.
Okay. Why does the word zap not fit with progressive sanctification?
It's not instantaneous.
I'm sorry?
It's not instantaneous.
Okay. It's not instantaneous. Why?
If it's progressive, it has to happen.
Okay, what's that mean? It happens over time? How?
By continuous growth.
How?
By being in the Word, by being in prayer.
Okay. All right. Yeah, the idea is it's, we have to work at it, right? Yeah, so Miss Gabby?
And sometimes, in your other comment, when you said that some Christians might experience various crisis moments in life. Guys, sometimes it's not a moment. Sometimes it's a season.
Yeah.
And that the season might be a day or a week or a month or longer. I mean, this takes a long time in some people's life. And it's a good thing we live to be old. Because it takes a long time.
Yeah.
Actually, one day we are going to get sad.
Yeah.
But between here and there,
yeah, but it won't be in this life. Pastor?
Yeah, you mentioned about working at it. I think that that is a problem that people, whether they formally say this to you or informally imply it, that their assumption is this should just happen to me. And that is not the way progressive sanctification thinks. It's what you said is important, is that we have to work at it. So someone will, you know, lay out a significant sin struggle in their life, and you ask basic questions like, you know, you're coming to church each week. What do you get out of the service? Nothing. You know, are you reading the Bible? Are you doing any sort of devotional? Are you in fellowship with other believers? Do you have any level of accountability with anybody else? You know, do you sing throughout the week to yourself? I mean, there's just a whole bunch of different means God has given. No, 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 no. And their assumption is, well, it should just happen to me. But progressive sanctification says, no, you have to work at it. And if you don't put in the work on it, you won't grow.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Margie?
I was just thinking of a time when I asked this friend to pray for me about losing weight. And about a few weeks later, she asked how I was doing, and I wasn't doing good. And she said, I'm praying for you. You're not cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit.
I still think it's the people that I've asked to pray for me for that. So, all right. Yeah, good, great thoughts on sanctification, on progressive sanctification. What I want us to understand and what I want us to grasp in this is that it is a couple of things. One is, it is a continual work. It is a continual work. We are saved and we are continually sanctified in becoming more like Christ. And the second thing that I want us to understand that I think we fail sometimes to share with people is that when we come to Christ, the fact that you and I alluded to this earlier, the fact that you and I recognize and realize the struggle with sin in our lives, there is hope in that. There's hope in that struggle. Because it is in that struggle that we see our need for Christ. I am drawn to Christ in that struggle. I realized I am not sufficient. I am not complete. I am not perfect. I have not been made whole yet. And so what happens, though, I think, is that what we need to be careful of is sometimes in that struggle with sin is that we can lead people to think that they should be more like Christ than they are, or holier than they are. And that oftentimes will happen when we start to talk to somebody, especially right after they got saved. We make little comments. And sometimes those comments that we make are not helpful, because we're already beginning to teach people about the next steps in Christ and what that looks like. And if we're telling people, you're now saved, you know, you're not going to battle with sin like you did before, or other comments like that, what are we doing? We're teaching a model other than progressive sanctification. I don't know that I battle with sin less. I don't battle with sin in the same way, and I don't battle with some of the same sins that I used to, but I still battle with sin. And that battle's pretty continual. I don't know that I've got a break in that. So that battle looks different. It's changed. Why? Because of the work of Christ. And so in the midst of that battle is where we see Christ. And so I don't want us to think, and oftentimes what happens, and I think it was Sarah that even commented toward this, is that oftentimes in the midst of that battle, if we're not careful, we can actually take away the hope that someone should have in the midst of that battle. We can point them in a wrong direction. And that happens through what people are taught, how they read things, different preaching and teaching in different churches. There are a lot of wrong views even within the idea of thinking about progressive sanctification. And so coming back to the thought here is that progressive sanctification has everything to do. That's what counseling is. Counseling is progressive sanctification. Counseling is really just more intense or focused discipleship, that someone would grow to be more like Christ. And so all of that is and has to do directly with that. And so I want to jump into lesson four here this morning and get hopefully a good start on this. And what I want to look at here this morning is the importance of personal responsibility. Let me read you a poem. This poem goes like this. It says, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And this is what he dredged up from my unconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my blanket in the trunk. And so it follows naturally that I would always be drunk. And when I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. And when I was three, I suffered awful violence from my brothers. And so it follows naturally that I poisoned all my lovers. I am so glad that I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. What's the point of the poem? It's not hard to figure out. The point of the poem is that it's pointing out how ridiculous it is to blame others for our own sins. Wouldn't it be great if you never had to admit that you were wrong, that you made a mistake, that you never had to say you were sorry? Many people would have us believe that we are not responsible for our own actions. That is a message that is taught over and over and over in many different ways today. You are not responsible for that. You are not responsible for your actions. You are not responsible for your own thoughts. So as we think through that, they see themselves as victims and not sinners. That word victim is used a lot. Blame shifting is not a new idea. Think about a couple examples of that. Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Think about Aaron. He blamed the people for his making of the golden calf. Pilate. We just heard about Pilate. He blamed the will of the people. What are some modern examples of blame shifting? Let me give you a few that we often hear. If you wouldn't have said that, then I wouldn't have called you those names. If you weren't always nagging me, then I wouldn't have cheated on you. How about this? You always do that. You didn't ask me if I was meeting up with my ex. You asked me if I was talking to my ex. You never loved me. It's all your fault. You are always messing things up. If you didn't always make me angry, then I wouldn't hit you. If you weren't always asking me questions, then I wouldn't have been distracted and gotten the speeding ticket. And the list could go on and on and on. Blame shifting is something that even you and I as Christians are very familiar with. So the problem, let's talk about this, the problem of blame shifting and refusal of personal responsibility. I would say this, blame shifting and complaints of victimization are exceedingly common today. You can hear an almost constant drone of people saying in different ways, it is not my fault or I am not responsible. And they're saying that by those who have caught them in various indiscretions. People will do almost anything to avoid personal responsibility for their sins. They'll blame anyone other than themselves. They'll blame their parents. They'll blame the educational system. They'll blame the government, the media, society, poverty, racism, and so on. The reality is this, that even those who admit personal weakness do not blame themselves, but in ways claim, if you will, an addiction or a disease is responsible for their actions, for their thoughts. Individuals claim to be powerless to avoid crimes and sins. They can't help themselves. Someone or something else is always to blame. People are no longer sinful. They are dysfunctional. They're no longer selfish idolaters. They're victims of the personality disorder. In other words, the cause of the problem is always outside of themselves. Science today is trying to find genetic causes of all manners of human failure. This includes things such as alcoholism, homosexuality, obesity, depression, and on, that list could go as well. Every problem is a syndrome or a disorder over which one has no control. The message of this thought is you are not a sinner, you are sick. You are not responsible. You are not responsible for your disease. The answer to such problems is what? It's medication, which frequently provide only an illusion of wellness and cover the cause of the symptoms. This is what people hear all the time today.
Another one that is becoming increasingly common is it's an evolutionary model. You'll hear frequently now, well, you're just hardwired to respond that way. And if you would just think carefully about, you know, why we have evolved to have these kinds of responses, maybe you can temper or control that. And so they'll give a veneer of personal responsibility, but it's still because of the way you've evolved over time, we've evolved as a species over time. That's what causes us to have our fist up in that situation or to be promiscuous or whatever, and that is just frequently used more and more as well. And again, it's putting blame on something far outside of my control.
Yeah, good. Thank you for bringing that up. let's do this. Ezekiel 18:2. Do I have that in your notes? What do you mean by repeating What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? What does this mean? This means that the fathers have sinned, but the children are suffering. And it was at this time they were in captivity in Babylon, and they were angry because it was not their fault. They claim to be innocent persons who are free from sin, and so charging God with injustice and cruelty. And another reference, I don't know if I left it there for you, but you can jot this down if I didn't, is Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. So, what does the Bible teach about personal responsibility? Ezekiel 18:3 and 4 says, the verses following that say, As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well, the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. A couple of things here. The point that God is making here is that what? Each person will be held accountable for his own sin. The person who sins is the person who will be judged. The person who sins will be judged. Deuteronomy 24:16. I left these passages right in your notes. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Every man shall be put to death. Why? For his own sin. Mark 7:20-23. And he said, what comes after a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It is really important that you and I understand this. Humans do bad things. Why? Because their heart is bad. Because their heart is bad. Because their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. James tells us that the root of our sin is our own desires. James 1:13. External circumstances cannot cause us to sin. Let me repeat that. External circumstances cannot cause us to sin. They can cause us to be tempted with sin, but they cannot cause us to sin. All right? We behave badly because we have a sinful heart. We are sinners, therefore we sin. We do not sin because we are sinners. We are sinners because we are sinners, therefore we sin. Joe?
So how do we look at today where they look at a son or a daughter who kills someone and then they blame the parents for not withholding the gun or something? How should we look at that from a biblical perspective? Or do you have a thought?
That's a big topic. a couple of things. One is, let me just deduce it down to a couple of statements, okay? One is, we are never responsible for someone else's actions, regardless of whether I have been helpful to that person or not. So, that person still made the decision to do what they did. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that my sinful choices don't influence someone else's sinful choices. I acknowledge that. But I am never the cause of someone else to sin. Someone else is never the cause of my sinful decisions. I always make my sinful choices because of my own sin nature. And so someone else can be an influence in my life, but it's still my choice to allow that influence into my life and to make a sinful decision as a believer. Is that helpful?
Sure, but I was just, from a biblical standpoint, how should we look at the parent then? In other words, we still put blame on them or not?
Okay, so let me give you a example in a different way. I was on a chaplain call, and one of the chaplain calls that I went on was for a 14-year-old girl who hung herself in her dad's garage. And so when I got there and started talking with the family, the dad blamed himself for the daughter's decision. And as we began talking, there were more facts that came out. And that was, the dad said things to me like, I don't know what she was on or taking, because she was always in her room and I never had anything to do with her. And so she lived in his home, But she was always in her room and never had anything to do with her. And then as we, as the officers went up and went through the bedroom, they found several bottles of pills and several bottles of, like, vodka or other kinds of liquor in her room. The question was, automatically, is could the father have done anything to help prevent what took place? The obvious answer is what? He could have parented, right? I mean, he could have taken some steps there. What was found in her room didn't happen overnight. There was a pattern going on there. But is it the father's fault that she made the decision to go in the garage and hang herself and cause her death? Did the father cause her death? He didn't help the circumstances that led to her death, but she still made the decision to do what she did. And so, you know, is there fault on the father? The answer is yes, there is. Is it the father? Is the father going to be charged with murder? Did he murder his daughter? The answer is no. So then the question is, should he? The answer is no. There's other problems and issues there in that situation, but the father did not make the decision to hang his daughter. His daughter made that decision. So as we think about those things, I realize I'm giving you a different scenario than what you're asking, but I'm giving you that scenario because that's a real scenario that I dealt with in real time, and that's as I talk with that dad and his family, there are several things that we need to talk through there. but as we realize that our sinful choices, our wrong choices, this is an unsaved family, our wrong choices do affect others in how they make decisions. But the reality is that when I make a sinful decision, that sinful decision is always mine. So there still could be consequences around that because of my sinful influence, right? But I am not responsible for that decision that person made. So as we think about that, and remember, we're talking about this and not in the realm of law, like the law of the sheriff's department and other things, police departments or so on. We're talking about this in the realm of our own standing before God. Am I responsible for someone else's decision? I'm not. Am I responsible for my own sinful actions? I am. Am I responsible for my sinful actions that led to that person making the decision that they did? Or influenced the decision that they made? The answer is, yeah, I'm still responsible for my own sin. They're not responsible for my sin. I'm responsible for my sin. But they're responsible for their decision as well.
Only God can know what our influence in the life of another individual is and what that, and it has to be left to Him. We can never pass on. We enter into the whole thing about reparations and that sort of thing. We want to indict an entire nation, and for those that never owned slaves, to pay for the lives of individuals who haven't been slaves themselves. It's foolishness. I think those things fall exactly into what's being talked about here. God will hold the person responsible for their own sin, not the sins of others.
Yeah, we don't have to think very hard or very far to come up with modern day ways that we see this in our culture, in our lives, right? You see this in all kinds of things. I mean, you could come up with 100 ways that you see this today. But who's responsible for sin? Is it the gun manufacturer's fault that some kid shot up his school? No, it's not.
It's the gun's fault.
So, I mean, is it the parent's fault? No. Did they have an influence in that? Or, yeah, possibly they did. Possibly. I wouldn't say every situation, but possibly. Did the parent make the decision to send their child to do that? Did they force their child to do that? That would be a different situation, but most of the time the answer would be no in that. So we do bad things because our heart is bad. We do bad things because our heart is bad. And I'll end with this statement here. We cannot deny the organic or medical cause of some behavior problems. That is a fact. I'm not denying that by teaching what I'm teaching. We cannot deny the organic medical cause of some behavioral problems. However, please hear me. We should not blame physical causes if none exist. If none exist. Further, even if a physical or genetic association is found for certain behaviors, we would not excuse them. Such as homosexuality or drunkenness. Everyone has a natural bent toward sin. That fact does not excuse anyone. We are all guilty for our own sin. We are all under the penalty of sin, of our own sin. We'll stop there for the sake of time. But, and I want to spend some more time dealing with this. This is really, really, really important for us to understand in our own Christian lives, as we disciple others, as we counsel others. We have to have this right, and we have to think about this rightly. All right? You're dismissed.